Do you all know what a competitor is? You know, a competitor is when two companies strive to gain the business of the same group of people. You know, you might not notice, when I was living in San Antonio, we lived just down the street from a couple of drugstores. At one corner, there was a Walgreens. What do you bet was at the other corner? A CVS, right? Because this was a heavily trafficked corner. And both companies were competing for the same attention, for the same customers. They were essentially the same kind of store. They both had a pharmacy and a, you know, go grab this and that real quick kind of store. They had pretty much the same products and pretty much the same everything. So they were in locations very close to each other because they were chasing the same customers, the same business. Well, while Nehemiah doesn't come out and say it, much in the context of what Nehemiah is writing here is that Jerusalem, in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra, is existing in competition. There is a concern that there is a competitor for the attention of God's people. In particular, as we are looking at this text, we need to remember that there existed both back in the days of the kings and even in this present moment, a parallel, a competing line of those who claimed to worship the Lord, associated with what historically was the northern kingdom of Israel, and now at that point associated primarily with the city of Samaria. And so as we read this, much of what is going on is Nehemiah is laying out a case. He is instructing and writing out to the people of Israel, returning exiles. Here is why you need to come to Jerusalem, and here is why you ought not go to Samaria. Here is why Jerusalem has the true worship of the Lord and is the place where God's people should gather. And what he's saying is also at the same time, and that is why you ought not to go to Samaria. You ought not to seek out the competitors. And I lay this out because when Nehemiah makes this case, when he expresses those things, if we understand this underlying competition, I think we immediately begin to understand how, in one way, this is relevant to us. Because they were existing in what was something of a new thing for God's people. You know, back in the days of the kingdom, there was always a son of David on the throne. And you knew that the true worship could only be found where the son of David was, could only be found in Jerusalem. And that worship was supported and sustained by the king and, as it were, the nation. Yes, there was the northern kingdom, but they didn't have the sons of David. They didn't have a stable monarchy. There was some clear distinction other than merely what was going on in the temple itself to say, look, here's the true worship of God. As these people return from the exile, there is no son of David on the throne. There is no monarchy. Jerusalem has long been anything but an important place in the life of God's people. They are much more interacting with Samaria and the false worship going on there as peers, in the sense that they are competing for the same attention without any of the advantages the monarchy or the nation would have given them. And this very much describes our own situation today, where there are many who claim to worship the Lord. There are many who claim to gather to honor his name and to receive his blessing. And yet some are of Jerusalem, of the true worship of the Lord. And yet some are of Samaria, saying, we call upon God's name, we worship him, and yet there is something deficient, as we shall see and explore in this text, about them, something that they don't have. The very things Nehemiah says are required for God's people. And so much of what we see here in this dedication of Jerusalem and its walls is we are answering the question, what sets apart the true church from imposters? And how do we compete with the imposters? And what we will see is that God's people will value the true church over the false church when they see that the true church has Christ, who is the true priest, administering the true purification, which results in a true joy in the presence of the Lord. So So we're going to be looking at the true priesthood, which is Christ. We'll be looking at the purification he offers. And we'll be looking at how that results in joy in the presence of the Lord. First, let's consider this true priesthood. You'll notice that these opening 26 verses, so something like half of this text, is devoted to recording the names and the ancestries of a series of priests and Levites. And if you look and you tease apart and pay attention carefully to the text, what you see is that Nehemiah is giving us an accounting of the heads, the chiefs of the priests and the Levites from the days of Zerubbabel, when the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem, up until the days of Nehemiah. And what he is doing is he's, as it were, adding a few links to the chain. To what chain do I refer to? The chain that links the current high priest and the current priests and the current Levites back, all the way back to the house of Levi and to Aaron the high priest and the family of the priests. He only needs to go back to the days of Zerubbabel because up until that point he has the records either in the book of Ezra or in the book of Chronicles recording the rest of the chain. So what he is doing is simply giving us the last few links in a chain that everyone else reading this would have known is complete up until the days of Zerubbabel. Now, why does the ancestry of the priests matter? And Nehemiah spends essentially 26 verses expressing, look, we've got priests who are sons of Aaron. We have priests who are serving in all this time between Zerubbabel and here. Why is this important? To answer this question, we need to consider God's establishment of the priesthood. One place we see this expressed is in Numbers 18. And I will read from Numbers 18, verses 1 through 7. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers, also the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So what is said here by the Lord to the sons of Aaron? This is coming in the context of the uprising of the sons of Korah who sought to usurp the priesthood from the sons of Aaron. As God lays out very vividly and very clearly, there is only one line from which priests come. They cannot come from any house of Israel. They cannot even come from any line within the Levites. But it is the sons of Aaron and the sons of Aaron alone who are to be priests. And he gives that warning, any other who approach shall be put to death. Or we might consider in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 what happens when a non-priest approaches. I'll pick up in verse 16. But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And so what we see here is Uzziah, who is otherwise recorded as a godly king. It is a turning point in the days of Israel when Isaiah the prophet remembers in the days King Uzziah died. But King Uzziah, this otherwise godly king, seeks to enter the temple and burn incense before the Lord. And the Lord, by making him leprous, definitively rejects him. You are not qualified to act as a priest. You are not qualified to act as a priest. It is only those the Lord has designated who might be priests. Now, in this context, as I've already hinted, why does it matter so much to Nehemiah to show that they have the priests, to show that they actually have the sons of Aaron? On the one hand, they're simply showing their adherence to God's law. But on the other hand, there's more to this story. Consider what happens in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is during the reign of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam has observed that people are going from the northern kingdom, his kingdom, down to Jerusalem to worship, and he feels threatened that they will reunite with the Davidic kingdom. So what does he do? Jeroboam also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. And he continues. But as we see this, what do we see? Jeroboam, the first of the kings of the northern kingdom, sets up a competing priesthood, a competing line of priests. Not of the sons of Levi, not of the sons of Aaron, but of people that he just picked. Maybe they were his buddies, maybe they were people who helped him become king, we don't know. But what is key is they were not of the house of Levi. And this priesthood that he establishes stands and continues in the northern kingdom throughout the history of the northern kingdom. What happens to this priesthood when the northern kingdom falls? We turn in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, I'll read starting in verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there," that is to Samaria, "one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so we see here that the king of Assyria acts to continue that false priesthood centered both in Samaria and there, as we see, in Bethel. Starting then, something that we get hints of that are continuing to that day. How do we know that it's continuing? Because when we open up in Ezra 4, when the opponents of the exiles find out that the exiles are rebuilding the temple, what do? They come to the returnees and they say, "We too worship the Lord. We would like to help you build the temple in Jerusalem." And there we read that they are rejected. Why are they rejected? Because they are not truly worshiping the Lord. They are worshiping the Lord and the other gods. There is a false center of worship there in Samaria, in that region, with a false priesthood. And yet, as the people standing in Jerusalem would have looked north and thought of Samaria, what kind of city would they have seen? A city that was more prominent than their own city. A city that was better connected to the king in Persia. A city that had stood as a solid and strong opponent to their efforts in Jerusalem day in and day out. There would have been much from a worldly perspective to say Samaria is a greater city now than Jerusalem. God has blessed Samaria and cursed Jerusalem. Ought we not to go rather to Samaria and worship there? For they have priests and altars and feasts to the Lord just as they do in Jerusalem. Why should the Jews seek out Jerusalem rather than Samaria? Well, what Nehemiah begins by arguing is that Samaria has not a true priesthood. Samaria does not have the sons of Aaron. They do not have the men that God had authorized and appointed to stand between him and his people. They had worship, but they had not the true priesthood. And so as we think about this, where I want to start is as we consider what makes a true gathering of God's people, a true congregation, the true church. The first thing Nehemiah is showing is that the difference stands in the false church has a false priesthood, and the true church has a true priesthood. Now, what do I mean by a true priesthood? Well, the Roman Catholic Church would say, we have the true priesthood. After all, we have priests. To them, I would say, that is all well and good. Are your priests sons of Aaron? They do not even claim such things. They claim, rather, their priesthoods are in the line of Peter. But Peter never claimed to be a priest. Their priesthood, though asserted, is not an Aaronic priesthood. It is, in this sense, a false priesthood. Now, you all probably know where I'm going. Who is the true priest? Hopefully it's all going off in your heads. Is not Jesus Christ the true priest? As the author of the book of Hebrews will say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The true church, wherever it may be found, will always be a church that affirms that Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is God's priest. And this truth should shape first how we understand ourselves within this world. It very quickly lays out who are brothers and sisters with us and who are competitors against the Lord. There are many who will say they are Christians and yet deny that Christ is their priest. We'll get into how that looks in just a moment. But when we look and we say this person sees Christ as his priest and him alone, he, though he be weak, though he be strong, though he be doing well, though he be doing poorly, is a member of the kingdom with us, for he has the true priest. But why does it matter? Why does it matter that we have the true priest? This is the next thing I think that Nehemiah lays out for us. We pick up in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. In this text, what is the purpose of the priests and the Levites? Why are they brought in? Why are they identified? They are identified so they may come in, and having purified themselves, they might purify the city and the people. They have come to cleanse the people. To cleanse from what? When you think about this city has been sacked. It was possessed by the Babylonians, and then Babylonians and then the Persians, yes. We haven't gotten to the Greeks yet. Babylonians and Persians. It has been abused. Horrible things have happened there. Terrible uncleannesses have been in that city. It became in the interim, as you might say, a hiding place for thieves and robbers and all sorts of ungodly deeds. So on the one hand, it's being purified from all that happened between the sack of Jerusalem and its destruction and the rebuilding that has happened now. But of course, more importantly, more essentially, it is the cleansing of the people and the place they live. It is the cleansing of their sins from upon them, so that they might appear pure before the Lord. That is the purpose for which these priests and Levites were brought in, or are identified here in this text. It's not the only purpose they have overall, but in this text, that's what's highlighted. And so they are there to provide cleansing. And the way this works is only the true priest can give purification that counts, that is effective. You might think about it this way. When we go out in the army and we go play army, as it were, out in some installation, usually in El Paso or Fort Hood, and it's super hot, it's really important that we have access to water. And so we have these things called water buffaloes, which is a 500-gallon tank on wheels that you can haul behind a truck. It's a great thing. But the thing is, the army is very concerned that an entire company of soldiers does not come down with some crazy waterborne illness all at the same time. Which means they require those water buffaloes be purified, cleansed before they are used. And here's the crazy thing. I've watched it happen. If you do not have the right soldier with the right certification sign off on that thing, it is good to go, you can't use it. And we have seen entire companies of soldiers sitting around trying to find water because we didn't have the right guy there to sign the paperwork to say, this is good to go. I've inspected it. It's certified. Because if you don't have the right person to certify the water buffalo is pure, you can't use it. It's no good. This is sort of the same idea going on with the priesthood. You can do the entire ritual. You can do all of the things that it says in God's law. But if you do not have the priest, it does not count. God will not receive it any more than a commander would have received the certification of a water buffalo if it was done by a soldier who wasn't qualified. You have to have the right person or it will not count. This is why it is so, so important that we have Jesus Christ as he is offered in the scriptures. Because if we have the wrong Jesus Christ, if we take his name and substitute someone else in his place, we cut ourselves off from the purification of our sins before the Lord. And so the question becomes, how do we identify him? Well, part we identify him by his ancestry, right? He is the son of David, and he is the son of God. Any place that does not affirm his divinity and his humanity does not have the true Christ. And of course, not only that, but he is the son of Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The son of the Virgin Mary, conceived miraculously. Any place that would deny this reality has denied the true Christ. But then also there is this reality that we identify him by what he claims to do, what he accomplishes. What is his work? Well, here, this text is highlighting the priestly work, the work of purification, of cleansing from sins. And any place, any time that has a Christ who does not serve to cleanse you from your sins, to wash you, to make you clean before the Lord, does not have a true Christ. How does this happen? Well, oftentimes it happens because sin is denied. Or maybe not denied, but minimized. It is not a big deal. It is not the center, the focus of our concern. And so if our sin is not great, we end up not needing a great Savior to purify us. Or sometimes it happens in the belief in a Jesus plus. I need the purification of Christ Jesus, and then I need to add some rituals on top of it. I need to add some good works on top of it so that God will really believe that I'm cleansed. It is to deny that he is sufficient. It is to deny that he, really, when you think about it, it's to deny the fact that he is God and man. Because if God and man makes purification for your sins, how are you not perfectly cleansed? He is utterly sufficient in this person. Or sometimes it happens because Jesus is seen rather in terms of his atoning and priestly work, but seen exclusively as an example. Not that Jesus is not an example for us, he absolutely is. But he is not merely an example, but he is our priest. He is the one who purifies and cleanses us. And Nehemiah makes a big deal about this because he is, as it were, communicating to those spread out across the Persian Empire of his people, who might be thinking, should I come back to the Promised Land? And if I do, should I settle up north in Samaria? Should I come to Jerusalem? Look, we have the true priesthood, which means we have the true purification for sins. Your sins will only be forgiven here. They will not be forgiven in Samaria, for they do not have the true priest. And that informs us as we think, how do we stand in a land full of imitations, full of false churches and false gospels? We have to emphasize first, we have the true priest, not me, but Christ Jesus, ministering through the means here to you. And what is he offering? He is offering purification, forgiveness of your sins. We have to emphasize that and center on. That's the important thing. That's one of those few things that we have here in the church that the world can never have without Christ. And it is the thing that sets us apart from every imitation. But then we also should emphasize where this purification leads. We have next, Nehemiah records the two choirs that go around the walls of Jerusalem. I will not try to recreate the journey they take. The emphasis is more on the fact that they go around the perimeter and purify and celebrate the entirety of Jerusalem. But then they come and they meet, and they meet in the temple. And we read in verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices on that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. What is the outcome of this ceremony? It is joy. It is exceeding joy. It is great joy. It is joy that flows out, that is heard far away from Jerusalem. Everyone knows that they are celebrating in Jerusalem. And why are they celebrating? God had made them rejoice with great joy. The implication here is that God had come and met with his people and blessed them. You see, something had happened. They, being cleansed by the priesthood that God had given them, were able to stand clean before their Lord, and rather than be cursed by him, as had happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, they were there to be blessed by him. And rather than being in mourning at their rejection, having been forgiven, they could live with God and receive his blessing, which led to their joy, their rejoicing, their exceeding rejoicing. And yet as we think of this, we have to realize these are not people who are in an easy situation. If you followed with us through the book of Nehemiah, these are people who have been being sold into slavery. These are people who have faced attack from those outside their city. There are those who at times have been the favorite of the king and sometimes have been the least favorite of the king. Their existence seems at every moment tenuous. These are not wealthy and secure people. Many of them are suffering under horrendous taxation, are not necessarily sure that the coming harvest will be sufficient to pay their taxes, to feed their families, and sow their fields the next year. They are not rejoicing because they are materially wealthy. They are not rejoicing because they look into the future and say, hey, we're good to go. The emphasis here is they are rejoicing because God has come to them and made them rejoice. It reminds you of how often Paul talked about how all this suffering, all these problems he has, and yet I rejoice, or yet I give thanks. I've learned in every setting to give thanks and rejoice. I'm summarizing him poorly. But that is a clear emphasis in his teaching. I can be in all kinds of trouble and yet rejoice. Why? Because God looks at me and smiles. You know, I can never get away from the image that John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, uses of this. Christian goes to the interpreter's house, and he is shown a fire against a wall. This fire is burning brightly and hot, and there's this fiend, this evil one, seeking to put it out, and he casts water on it, and more water, and more water. Every time this fiend brings another bucket and dumps it on this fire, the fire rages and jumps up all the higher. And Christian sees this and says, what am I seeing here? And the interpreter brings them back behind, and he shows them there a man quietly dribbling oil into a little tube that goes through the wall and into the fire. That fire burns all the brighter because it is sustained by the oil. The Christian and his joy is very similar. We rejoice not because our life is going well. We rejoice not because this life is easy or absent suffering, or because we feel secure about what will happen tomorrow. We rejoice because we live with God in his blessing. And he is, as it were, dribbling that joy into us in a way we can't even see or understand sometimes, so that we continue to rejoice, to be at peace with him in every circumstance and suffering. You know, the world can't see the source of our joy and happiness. We look a little crazy to them. We are willingly to obey God's law, giving up so many of the things that they love. And we will suffer their disdain for it, and at times their threats, at least, of deprivation, because we rest in the Lord. But here's the truth. Our world is seeking joy, happiness, life. And in doing so, they're gorging themselves on the fleeting and passing away things of this life. So we're imitations of happiness. Food and sex and entertainment and drugs, alcohol, money, work, productivity. It's a million different things that are all false analogs of the true joy. But if we are living in God's presence, we are having life and joy and peace dispensed to us every day, day by day, in whatever amount is necessary for the moment and the need. You know, when you get, it amazes me, you go to the doctor and they write you a prescription, and you go get a pill dispensed to you. What have they done in making these medicines? They take some substance, many times they're found in nature, but they've taken them and refined them down until you get what would be contained in, you know, lots and lots of stuff into a little bit. You take that little pill and it has great effect. When you go and you get real joy and real life from the Lord, a little bit has great and profound effect. So why is Jerusalem better than Samaria? Because God being present there brings rejoicing and celebrating, and not a rejoicing that is dependent upon circumstance, but a rejoicing that is bigger, that is stronger than the trouble that the Jewish people there were facing. They could rejoice because God was with them. And as we think about what it means for us to be a church in this world, what it means to be in a church where there are so many who come up and claim the name of Christ and yet deny his gospel, I think these three steps, this simple message, is something we need to make sure we are focused on. We have the true priest, and he is Christ Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And Christ Jesus offers a real and effective purification, cleansing of your sins. And the result of that cleansing is not a get out of hell free card, but it is rather admission to life forever in God's blessedness. And that life starts today. So that in every circumstance, in every suffering, in every trouble, in every place where I see my body dying, yet I know that I truly live, because I truly live in the life giver's presence, living on his gifts. And what you will see when you look at churches that are struggling and dying, and churches that have denied Christ, is they oftentimes exist in a frenzy. This special program, this special thing, we got to go do this and that and the other thing. And it's always about what we do and the programs we offer and the causes we have. But you notice that Christ tends to be absent. Certainly Christ in his priestly work. We as God's people, existing in a world that is dying, existing in a world full of false Christs, we need to cling to him and him alone as our priest and rejoice that he has brought us to God. And where we examine ourselves and find ourselves without peace, without joy, in a frenzy, struggling as we're doing the doggy paddle in a raging current, we need to pull back and ask, have I missed it? Have I missed Christ Jesus and have I substituted something else? We do it ever so easily. And so often it is that lack of joy and that lack of peace that says, somewhere, somehow, and it can look a lot of different ways, I've taken out Christ and put in some false image of him, some pretender priest. And so as you look into this year, I know lots of people like to start the year and think about what it will characterize it. I think what we need to characterize our year about, what we need to think about is this. Do we have Christ Jesus as our priest, our only priest, and are we living through him life with God that cannot be taken from us? Let us pray. Father, I thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you that he is the true priest. I thank you that he has, well, unlike these Levites and these priests, did not need to purify himself, but was pure before you. And that he was able to die and suffer and be the sacrifice that we needed. We thank you that he cleanses us and brings us into your presence. I pray that you would make each of us to cherish this life and your blessing ever so much more. That we might say with Paul that we can rejoice in every circumstance because we have Christ Jesus. I pray that you would show us our sins. Show us where we have substituted something else for Christ. Show us where we are missing out on your joy and your life because we are not coming to you in the right way. I pray that you would bring us to repentance, that we might enjoy all the more our life with you, and that as that life abounds in us, we might indeed share it with those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.